Well, good evening, and welcome my church family here, members of the Gilead Baptist Church in Macon, Georgia. Welcome you to this online broadcast, and also welcome the visitors that are joining with us. I have been told that we're having a whole lot of folks listening in on the service online. And I want you that are not members of our church family, that are visiting with us online, I want to thank you for doing so. It is such an honor and a privilege to get to minister to you in any way we can. And I trust that we're being a blessing to you. Of course, today is Wednesday, and Sunday will be Easter Sunday. This seems very odd, meeting here on Wednesday night like this. Normally, we have been over in the fellowship hall enjoying a hot dog supper for the last hour and watching the boys and girls come in on the bus and eat those hot dogs and enjoy them, and then enjoying a Bible study together. We're not able to do that now. Hopefully, the day is not far away when we will be able to do so. And then, of course, this Sunday being Easter Sunday, it's going to be the most unusual Easter Sunday that I know I will have experienced since I became a Christian way back in 1973. I remember the first Easter Sunday after I was saved, how special it was to go to church on Easter Sunday and celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be the first Easter that I and many of you have not got to do that since we became Christians. Hopefully, it won't be many more Sundays before we'll be able to meet together. And when we do, depending on the circumstances, if we're able to just all of a sudden come back together, we'll do something very special on that Sunday, Lord willing. And if it's something that we have to kind of phase into once we can all meet together again, we're going to try to have something very special on that Sunday. It will be a great time of rejoicing and fellowship. It'll be a little bit like heaven, all of a sudden getting to meet with people that we love and we've not been able to enjoy their company for some time. And I know I've been talking. I spent most of yesterday on the phone just calling church family and talking to the different ones. And just about everyone expressed how much they missed the church family, how much they missed each other, and how much they were looking forward to the day when we would come back together. And it'll be a little bit like heaven whenever we come back together. And I think we'll appreciate each other and appreciate our church more than we ever have before. It is going to be a very, very special time. And like I said, hopefully that will not be very far away. Now, tonight is prayer meeting night, and we always focus on prayer and then spend some time studying the Word of God. And so tonight we're going to have a prayer time. We've not had any new prayer requests called into the church office. Please do that. The church is open from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon on Monday through Thursday. Those are our regular church hours. And if you will call and let us know about any prayer requests, any prayer needs, we would appreciate you doing that so very much. We're not going to go over a prayer list and things of that nature, because a lot of times the things are, sometimes a little bit just for our church family that are a little bit too personal and would be inappropriate to mention publicly. Sometimes it's a missionary. We always pray for a couple of missionaries, and sometimes it's a missionary that's in a country that it would not be wise to reveal what they're doing there. It could cause them some problems, and so we're not going to be doing that. But a couple of that I do want to call your attention to is I understand that Brother Terrell Hopkins, he is the pastor of the Heritage Baptist Church over in Locust Grove, and I understand that he has this virus, and we certainly want to pray for him for his speedy recovery. And then I ask you to also pray for Brother Lee Bone. I know Brother Butch Jones called me this afternoon wanting to know how he could get in touch with Brother Lee, and I told him, I said, I don't know of any way to do so. To best of my knowledge, he doesn't have his own cell phone, and I'm sure that being in a nursing home, normally he would go up to the desk and they would let him use the phone, but I'm sure they're not allowing him to do that today, unless it's an emergency, and probably would not want us calling and getting him up to the phone. But we do want to pray for Brother Lee Bone. He's a dear brother and one that we all love. Then I've had people ask about our missionaries and how they're doing. And several of them have stayed in touch with us by way of email. And to the best of my knowledge, they're all doing well. Most of them are just like us. They're having to stay inside, kind of isolated, practice social distancing in some cases, a lot stricter than we are practicing it here. But they need our prayers. I know a couple of them are sending out tracts by way of the email. One of them has an excellent video that they've been sending out to people that gives the gospel. And so our missionaries are working even when they're not able to be outside of their homes. Out of all of our missionaries, I would encourage you to pray for John and Joy Gibson. They are missionaries to New York City, working primarily with the Jewish people. Of course, New York City, we know, is kind of the hot spot in our country for the spread of this virus. I understand that John and one of the children have been exposed to the virus. They do not have the virus, but I understand that they have been exposed to it. So we certainly want to pray for them and for the dear people that they minister to. And then I want to remind you to pray for the leaders of our city and our state and our country. We want to pray for Brother Mayor Rickert that the Lord would give him wisdom to know what to do and the courage to do what is the right things. And for our governor, I pray the Lord would also give him wisdom and the courage to do what is the best thing for us. And also for our president, he is in the spotlight, and it seems like that people are just looking for that gotcha moment where that they can find something to accuse him of. And we certainly want to pray for President Trump. I would not want to be in the shoes of any of those men, especially at a time like this. So they certainly need our prayers, and we want to pray for their protection as well. So we're going to go to the Lord, and we're going to pray for these. I'm going to take about 5 minutes and kneel here and pray. And as I do, I want to encourage you to pray where you are. If possible, I would encourage you to kneel before the Lord. Maybe you're there with your wife. Maybe there with wife and children. I'd encourage you to kneel, hold hands, and spend this time praying together. Then I will come and lead us in a closing word of prayer, and we'll get right into the Word of God. Father, we thank you for this privilege that we have to come before your throne of grace. We realize that this is only possible because of the sacrifice that you made of your Son to pay for our sins. It is only in Him that we are accepted. We realize when we come before you, clothed in His righteousness, cleansed in His blood, that, Lord, it provokes your grace and your mercy for us to dare to come before you. Otherwise, we would risk provoking your wrath, and rightfully so. But in Christ, we know that we can come boldly before your throne, and how I thank you. Lord, we pray for this virus that we are dealing with as a community, as a country, and even throughout most of the world. I cannot help but believe that you have allowed this to try to draw people to thee, to make us realize how frail we are and how much we need you. I know that our leaders and our doctors, our scientists, they're doing everything they can to try to come up with a solution. But Lord, if you do not give them that solution, they'll never find it. And I realize, God, that you could cause this thing to stop without the help of man. I submit to thy will, and I just ask that, Lord, we would all respond positively to you, not negatively by resisting, but that we would all use this time to search our hearts, search our lives, and let you do a work of sanctification in us. That you would use this to bring those who have taken life for granted, those who have played with their souls and risked their souls, that they would realize that, Lord, life is too brief, too frail. And they would be drawn to Thee, that they would see a great harvest of people coming to know You as their Savior as a result of this. I pray for Brother Hopkins. I do not know him that well. Our paths have crossed a few times. I've always enjoyed the few times I've been around him. But I pray for him as he battles this virus. Please heal him. And please, Lord, do not let it spread further through his church, through his family. And please watch over that church in the absence of their under-shepherd. I pray, Father, for the Gibsons there in New York City, our missionaries. I understand that some of that family has been exposed to the virus. And we understand that they are probably in one of the more dangerous areas of our country concerning the virus. And I pray that you would protect them and their church family. And through this, that you would open doors for them to minister to others and reach precious souls for Thee. Especially among the dear Jewish people there in New York City that they have dedicated their lives to try to reach. I think about Brother Lebone. Please encourage him. Keep him safe from that virus and the others in that facility. Please watch over them, Lord. And then I pray for our leaders. Think about our mayor. I pray also for our governor. Pray for our president. They all carry heavy weights, heavy burdens at this time. And I pray that you give them the wisdom to know the right thing to do and the courage to do it. I understand that, Lord, the fine line they're trying to walk, trying to encourage us to do the right thing without imposing upon the freedoms and the liberties that we are so used to and accustomed to. I fear that a lot of people are not they're not appreciating that, and they're abusing. They're abusing the way that their leaders are going about things instead of cooperating. And I pray that we would all do our part, that we'd be more careful. I know, Lord, there's other things that I'm aware of, burdens that people have, needs that people have, not things that I am really at liberty to announce over the internet to an audience that I'm really not sure who's listening and who's not. But you know the burdens on my heart, and I pray that you would meet those needs. And in just a little bit, we'll be going to the Word of God, and I do pray that you would give me a clear mind, help me to speak with conviction, but also with compassion. As the Bible says, speak the truth in love. And I pray that the people would listen with hungry minds and hungry hearts to not only learn the Word of God, but to put it into practice in their lives. And if there's anyone listening, oh, and I trust there's several, that does not know you as their Savior, I pray that, Lord, that you would use something that I say or do to convict them of their need of Christ and bring them to repentance and faith. So bless the teaching and the preaching of your word and our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, I want to thank everyone for joining with us tonight. Hopefully it will not be long before we can meet together again. I trust you have your Bibles ready and ready to follow along in the Word of God. Always have your Bibles ready. and follow along. We'll be looking at some different scriptures tonight, several different passages. And I would encourage you to take some notes, because probably you would need to go back and review them to really let things sink in that I believe the Lord would have me say this evening. Now, some of what I'm going to say this evening, if you've been attending our church on Wednesday nights, especially for some years, then you have heard some, if not all, of this before. In fact, we touched upon this not too many months ago. Before this virus struck, we had been studying the different feasts of Israel, and we were actually down to the very last feast whenever that we were interrupted and with the virus. And I don't intend to continue in that series until ever we can meet together again and I can give you some notes and so forth to follow along with me. But I would encourage you to have your Bibles ready, have your pencil and paper there, and be ready to take some notes along the way. Now, today is Wednesday, March the 8th, 2020, the Wednesday before Easter Sunday. Did you know that there are numerous people right here in our own community? We are located in what I call the buckle of the Bible Belt. We are known for the church steeples that decorate the skyline of our area. But did you know that there are numerous people, even in our community, that have no idea of what Easter Sunday is all about? We have a bus that runs through the areas right around our church, and we seek to bring people into the house of God, and most of the people that ride are children and teenagers. We do have some adults that ride occasionally, but usually it's children and teenagers. But I have had children and even teenagers who ride our bus to church that could not tell me what Easter is about when I asked them. I've asked them in Sunday school classes. Hey, next Sunday is Easter Sunday. Or, hey, this is Easter Sunday. Who can tell me what Easter Sunday is all about? And I have been surprised at how many people in our community, really, how many young people have no idea of what Easter is about. I've had them tell me with rather puzzled looks on their faces that Easter has something to do with rabbits and colored eggs and baskets of candy, which they certainly enjoy. But they admitted that all that stuff made no sense to them because they didn't know why, you know, what that was about. I didn't understand it at all. I think that's very sad. It says something about the failure of our homes in teaching the young people the Word of God. It also tells us something about the results of having expelled the Lord from our public school systems. And it also probably has a lot to say about the failure of churches to teach young people coming up the truths of the Word of God. Now, thankfully, it's not been true of all of them that they did not know what Easter is about. But the fact that it has been true of even one of them, it reveals how ignorant our society has become of the things of God. I think I cannot imagine a child, during my childhood, that did not know that Easter Sunday was about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, you realize that every Sunday that we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Easter Sunday is just the one special Sunday out of the year that we usually give special emphasis to it. But the Lord rose on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And that's why we meet together on Sunday. We call it the Lord's Day. And so every time we come to the house of God, we're celebrating, every Sunday, we're celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I thought about the ignorance of so many in our society concerning things of God, it reminded me of the need we have to use the few hours that we have at church with our children and our teenagers and even with our adults to teach them the Word of God. Oh, let us not squander those precious few hours that we have entertaining them. Let us spend every minute of those few hours teaching them the truths of God's Word. May we keep them in the book. Not get caught up in all these other things. It's all right to have a little, some fun at the house of God, but it is not all fun and games. It is really to be about the Lord and teaching people the Word of Almighty God. Did you know that most people in our society believe that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday? That's why most people in our society refer to Friday before Easter as Good Friday. They believe that Jesus was crucified on Friday and then that He rose from the dead on Sunday. But the Lord Jesus Christ was not crucified on Friday, and that's what I'm going to undertake to prove to you from the Word of God this evening, that the Lord Jesus Christ was not crucified on a Friday. Now I want you to turn in your King James Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. The book of Jonah, that little book way back there near the end of the Old Testament. You have what we call the minor prophets, called minor because they are short. It's not because that they are not as important as the longer books, but we call them minor because of the brevity of their content. And you get back there looking for the book of Jonah near the end of your Old Testament, you'll come across Obadiah, then there's Jonah, then there's Micah. So if you got Obadiah or Micah, you know, Jonah's stuck right between the two. It's just a few pages long in your Bible. But in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17, here's what that verse says. The last verse in chapter 1 of Jonah, it says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish," now get this, "3 days and 3 nights." Now how long was Jonah in the belly of the fish? The Bible says clearly what? 3 days and 3 nights. Not just parts of 3 days, but 3 days and 3 nights. Alright, now you've got that in your mind. If you're taking notes, you might want to just jot that verse down. Jonah 1 verse 17. Now I want you to go over to the book of Matthew and chapter 12. And in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, I want you to notice here what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. The Bible says, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, who is it that's speaking here? Well, it's none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And how long did Jesus say that He would be in the heart of the earth? The same amount of time that Jonah was in the belly of the whale, He said. Which was what? 3 days and 3 nights. And again, I emphasize, not just parts of 3 days, but 3 days and 3 nights. Now, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. By inspiration, we believe that it is God-breathed. By plenary, we believe that every word of it is God-breathed. And by verbal, we mean that the words themselves, plenary means all of it, verbal means the individual words were breathed by God. And so, when the Lord wanted us to know how long that He was in the grave, He referred back to Jonah 1:17 and said it's going to be like Jonah in the belly of that fish. 3 days and 3 nights. He is very specific about that. Now, by the way, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40 is a very rich, rich verse of Scripture for several reasons. Let me give you a few of them. First of all, Matthew 12:40 reveals that the fish that swallowed Jonah was a whale. Look at it again. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly." Now, I realize this back in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17, that it referred to the creature that swallowed Jonah as a fish. But here it says that it was a whale. Now, if you, in your schools when you were coming up, you were probably taught, as I was, that a whale is not a fish. You were taught that a whale is a mammal, not a fish. Now, somebody looks at this and they say, well, see, the Bible's wrong. Here it is. Here it is. The Bible's wrong. It says that it uses a whale and fish interchangeably. Let me explain to you a little something here. The word mammal is the modern word for the scientific name of mammalia that was coined in 1758. Now, 1758 was centuries after the Bible was completed, and also it was well over a century after our King James Bible was translated into the English language. And so it was coined a long time before the Bible was completed or before iBibles was translated. And it was used to classify living creatures. Now, the word mammalia was chosen to classify animals that are warm-blooded and are nourished by their mother's milk when they are young. You get the idea, mammalia, mammal, mama. Mama nurses the little ones. And so that's how they came up with the word mammal. And so they would not classify any sea creature that nursed its young or was warm-blooded instead of cold-blooded. They did not classify it as a fish. They classified it as a mammal. But this was all before man's classification, and the Lord said that that fish was a whale. And I believe it was a whale, just like the Lord said. Now, a second reason that Matthew 12:40 is very important is this. It reveals the historicity of the book of Jonah. Now, critics of the Word of God, they will often use the book of Jonah as proof that the Bible is nothing more than a book of fictitious tales designed to teach moral lessons. Otherwise, they would say it's nothing more than something like Aesop's fables. And I remember as a boy, in fact, I have at home, I've got a book of Aesop's fables. And I always enjoyed reading those fables, but I always realized this, that they were fables, they were not things that actually happened. And there's people that want to tell us that that's what the Bible is. It's not things that actually happened in history, but it's just a book of nice little stories, fables, to teach moral lessons. But I want you to understand something. To deny the historicity of the book of Jonah is to accuse Jesus of lying. For he said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale. And to accuse him of lying means that you're denying that he was a sinless person. And if he was not sinless, then he was sinful. And therefore, he was disqualified to be our Savior. Because we need a sinless Savior, someone who has no sin of his own to pay for, that he could pay for ours. And so Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, it proves the historicity of what took place in the book of Jonah. That's not just a fable. That really happened. A whale really did swallow Jonah. He was in that whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights. And then the whale threw him up. That is true, just as sure as the Lord Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God. Now, third reason that Matthew 12:40 is important is this. It reveals to us the present location of hell. And I emphasize the present location of hell. And it reveals that the present location of hell is in the very heart of the earth. Now, let me show you why I say that proves that. The Apostle Peter, while preaching on the day of Pentecost on the streets of Jerusalem, the record of him preaching that sermon is in Acts chapter 2. We'll look at that in a moment. But in that sermon that he preached there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he referred to a verse of Scripture written by King David back in Psalm 16. And the verse is this. It's the 10th verse of Psalm 16. And it says this, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, we understand that this is one of those messianic psalms. That this verse is telling us something about the Messiah whenever he would come. It's prophetic. Now, when we get over to Peter preaching that sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it's a rather lengthy sermon. I'm not going to take time to read the entire sermon. But I want you to look with me at verse 27 of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 27. And here's what Peter said. He said, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." He's referring there to Psalm 16 and verse 10. And then you could skip on down to Acts 2, verse 31. And Peter said, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Now notice this. that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, David, the psalmist, and the apostle Peter said that Jesus' soul would not be left in hell, indicating that his soul would go to hell, but it would not be left in hell. Now, let me try to explain to you without getting overly complicated. The Old Testament, most of it was written in the Hebrew language, and the word that is translated as hell in Psalm 16, verse 10, is the Hebrew word Sheol. It basically means this, the realm of the dead. In Acts chapter 2, verse 27 and verse 31, the word that's translated as hell there is the word Hades. And it meant the realm of the dead. Now, before the resurrection of Christ, this place, Sheol, Hades, translated as hell, before the resurrection of Christ, this place had two compartments according to Luke chapter 16. What we read about in Luke chapter 16 took place before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And there in Luke chapter 16, we read not a parable, but a true story. Their Lord never called a name in a parable. But here He calls the name of a beggar named Lazarus. Now, in that story, here's what we find. There is a rich man and a beggar. The rich man dies and the beggar dies. And the Bible says that the rich man, he went to hell. The Bible says in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments. And then the Bible says that the beggar, he went to Abraham's bosom, and there the Bible describes it as a place where he was comforted. And the Bible says there was a great gulf fixed between where Lazarus the beggar was and where the rich man was in torments. Now, from this and some other things in Scripture, here's what we glean. That before the resurrection of Christ, that which in the Old Testament was called Sheol, in the New Testament, Hades, and both places translated in English as hell, it was the realm of the dead, and it had a compartment of torment, it had a compartment of comfort. And when any man died, he went to one of those compartments. The rich man as an unbeliever, he went to the compartment of torment. The beggar as a believer in Christ, he went to the compartment of comforts there. But all of that changed at the resurrection of the Lord. The Bible says that He led captivity captive. Otherwise, those souls that were in the comfort side of Hades, of Sheol, of that realm of the dead, the Lord led them out of there and led them into glory. And from then on, to be absent from the body is not to be in the bosom of Abraham. But to be absent from the body, the Bible says, is to be what? Present with the Lord. Thank God for that. Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40 that He was going to spend the 3 days and three nights between His death and His resurrection where? He said in Matthew 12:40, it would be in the heart of the earth. Which, according to Psalm 16 verse 10 and Acts 2:27 and verse 31, is synonymous with that place, hell. And so, hell being where Jesus went, and theologians debate whether He went to one side or both sides of it. That's not the purpose of this study tonight. But the fact that His soul went to hell, and the Bible says that was the heart of the earth, that tells us that where hell is today, presently, it is in the heart of the earth. Now you think about that. The middle of this planet, it is crowded with the souls of those who have lived and died rejecting the Lord God of the Bible. That's where they are. Down beneath our feet, if somehow we could open up the crust of the earth and go down to the heart of the earth, oh my, the screams, the tormenting sounds that we would hear there. Now that ought to make us wake up as Christians. If you're lost, that ought to sober you up. may, realizing that you are literally walking on the crust of hell. That's what you are doing. And so there we find that hell presently is in the heart of the earth. Now, I said presently because the day's coming when the Bible tells us that death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. And that's another place there. And that's where it will be in the future. But presently, it's below our feet in the heart of this earth. Now, I said Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 is a very important verse. I've given you some reasons. But another reason is this. Is because Matthew 12, 40 reveals precisely how much time passed between the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection. And Matthew 12, 40 says what? 3 days and 3 nights. Now, I am fully aware of the fact that there are other verses of Scripture that reveal roughly how much time passed between the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. I'm fully aware that there are other verses of Scripture that say that it was 3 days. But this one is very precise, very specific. It's telling us that it will be 3 days and 3 nights. It tells us exactly how much time passed between the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ out of that tomb, in the Garden of Gethsemane. It gives us exactly that. Now, try though you may, you cannot squeeze 3 days and 3 nights in between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning. Just try it. If you assume the Lord was crucified on Friday, He was placed in that tomb on Friday evening, then that means that, and if He rose again on Sunday, as He did rise on Sunday, but that means that He spent Friday night in the tomb, He spent Saturday day in the tomb, He spent Saturday night in the tomb, and He spent maybe Sunday morning in the tomb. And you know what you have at best? You have only 2 nights, Friday and Saturday nights, and 1 day, Saturday. That's all you've got. You cannot get 3 days and 3 nights in crammed in between a Friday afternoon and a Sunday morning. It is just impossible. That means that Jesus had to be crucified on a day earlier in the week than Friday in order to spend those 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, before I take you any further, I need to explain how the Jews calculated their days. We calculate our days as mornings, that is from midnight until noon, and evenings, that is from noon until midnight. That's how we calculate our days. The Jewish people calculated their days as evenings, or what we would call the dark hours, the night hours, which would be sunset to sunrise, and mornings, which would be the daylight hours, sunrise until sunset. Now you say, well, where did they get a crazy idea like that? Well, they got it out of the Bible. In fact, they got it right out of the first chapter of the Bible. You go back with me to Genesis chapter 1, and in Genesis chapter 1, we have the account of the Lord creating the heavens and the earth, everything in them, in 6 literal days. I had somebody say to me one time, I have a real hard time believing that God created everything in 6 days. That's why that I have a hard time believing the Bible. They said about everything else in the Bible I don't have a problem with, but I have a real problem with believing that God created everything in 6 days. And my response to him was this. My problem is this. I wonder why God took so long. If He's God, and He is, and He's omnipotent, then He could have done it in a split second. He didn't even have to have 6 seconds. So that's my question. I finally came to the conclusion, based upon my understanding of some other passages of the Bible, that the Lord just enjoyed taking that long to do it. He could have just spoken a word and it would have all been done. But we read here in Genesis chapter 1, and we look here at verse 5, And the Bible says, "And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." Now, did you get that? The light's day, the darkness night, the evening, that is the dark hours, and the morning, the light hours, that made up a day. And then you could go on down to verse 8, where the second day of creation has been completed, and it says, "And the evening and the morning were the second day." And you could go to verse 13, where the third day of creation is completed, and the Bible says, "And the evening and the morning were the third day," and we could go all the way through the days of creation, and we would see that over and over and over. Now, what this means is this, is that their day, the Jewish day, it started at sunset, not at midnight, as ours does. This is why the Jews pressured Pontius Pilate to rush the deaths of those being crucified before the sun set. The Lord's hanging on the cross. There's two malefactors, one on each side of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're familiar with the story, how that they at first, both of them were cursing and railing on Him and reviling Him and making fun of Him. And then, finally, one of them comes to his senses, and he rebukes the other one, and he asks the Lord to remember him when he comes to this kingdom. And the Lord said, "Listen, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That is in that comfort side of hell at that time, where the rich, or where the beggar went, and was there being comforted in the bosom of Abraham. But notice here what the Jews are doing. In John chapter 19, verse 31, the Bible says this, and we're jumping in here kind of at the end of the day that the Lord was crucified. And John 19:31 says, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation," that is, they're getting ready to observe the Passover, "that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day." Otherwise, they said, we don't want somebody hanging on a cross on our Sabbath day. Now, Sabbath day was a day in which they did no work. And then the Bible says, in parentheses, "For that Sabbath day was an high day," and then it goes on and says, "They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." And as you read on through the story, you'll find the soldiers go, and they break the legs of the thieves, but when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ has already died. And therefore they thrust a spear into His side, and the blood and water gushes out there. But they did not break His legs, again fulfilling a prophecy that none of His bones would be broken. So many prophecies fulfilled on that day. But what I want you to really notice here is in that 31st verse, when it talks about the Sabbath day, it makes special note to explain to us that that Sabbath day was an high day. Otherwise, it was not the weekly Sabbath, which was every and still is every Saturday. But it was a special Sabbath. It was an annual Sabbath, which could fall on any day of the week, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. That annual Sabbath could fall on any day of the week. And so the Bible makes it clear here that it wasn't the weekly Sabbath. It was a high day. Otherwise, it was an annual Sabbath. Now, assuming that it was the weekly Sabbath is where people have gone wrong in assuming that Jesus was crucified on Friday. They said, "My goodness, they had to rush Him off of the cross. In order to get Him off the cross, so He wouldn't be hanging there on the Sabbath day, so He had to be crucified on Friday." They're falsely assuming that that was a weekly Sabbath instead of one of their annual Sabbaths. Now, you that have been attending our church on Wednesday nights and we've been studying the feast, you realize this. The Passover was observed on the 14th day, the preparation was made on the 14th day of the first month of their religious year. They had a religious and a civil year. And then immediately following that, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that was lasted for 7 days. And the first day and the last day of that Feast of Unleavened Bread, that they were annual Sabbath days. It didn't matter what day of the week they fell on. And so what we find here is this, that when the Lord was crucified, it was not the day before the weekly Sabbath, but it was the day before the annual Sabbath, which was on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, they would have killed their lamb on the 14th, And then on that evening, which would kick off the 15th, their day starting at sunset, they would have been eating the Passover lamb, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days, would have been started. So what we see is this: is Jesus, he could have arisen from the dead on their first day of the week, any time after sunset, which would be our Saturday night. Now, I think here's another thing that we have to get down. This is why I've emphasized that they measured their days evening and mornings. And which means this: we normally assume that the Lord Jesus Christ, that He rose about sunrise on the first day of the week. And because of that, we like to have sunrise services. I'm not preaching against sunrise services. I've never had one at a church I pastored, but I'm not saying there's anything wrong with them. But the truth of the matter is that when those ladies went to that tomb early in the morning, before or about the time that the sun was coming up, when they went there, here's what they found. They found a tomb already emptied. The angel rolled the stone away, not to let the Lord Jesus Christ out, but to let them see into the tomb that the Lord Jesus Christ was already out of there. He had risen in His glorified body, and He had walked through the walls of that tomb as if it was nothing but clear air. And He had done that sometime, since their day began, which started at sunset on our Saturday night. That would have been when the first day of their week started. So Jesus could have arisen from the dead on that first day of the week anytime from sunset right on until the morning. And I tend to believe that He arose much earlier, or perhaps we could say much later, if we said from sunset to midnight in there, than most people realize, because a lot of things went on at that time. It is my understanding that during that time, the Lord Jesus Christ gathered up His blood that had been shed on Calvary, took it to heaven and put it on the altar in heaven, where that it is there today as fresh as it was the day He shed it on Calvary's cross, and there it's still cleansing us from all sin. There were people, that saints of God, that rose from the dead and walked through the city of Jerusalem. And also He took those that had been held in that comfort side of the realm of the dead there, where the rich man had gone. He took them, and He took them into glory there to present them to the Father. A lot of things were going on there before those ladies even saw Him that morning, or saw the empty tomb. So what I'm trying to get you to see is this: He could have arisen at sunset or shortly thereafter on what we call Saturday night. So, what day of the week was Jesus crucified? It obviously could not have been Friday, because you cannot get 3 days and three nights between Friday evening and Sunday morning. You cannot do it. So let us count backward from the beginning of the Jews' first day of the week, which began on our Saturday evening. Their Sunday would have begun at sunset on what we call Saturday afternoon. All right, so we would have His body was in the tomb all day on our Saturday. That's one day. Now we're counting backwards from the first day of the week. His body was in the tomb all night on our Friday night. All right, now we've got one day and one night in the tomb. His body was in the tomb all day on our Friday. Now we've got 2 days and one night in the tomb. His body was in the tomb all night on our Thursday night. Now we've got 2 days and two nights in the tomb. His body was in the tomb all day on our Thursday. Now we have 3 days and two nights in the tomb. And then His body would have had to been in the tomb all night on Wednesday night. That would give us 3 days and three nights. Therefore, I conclude, based upon not tradition, but based upon my understanding of the Word of God, I conclude that Jesus was crucified on our Wednesday, not on our Friday. When I say ours, I'm calculating time like we do, not as the Jews would have been calculating it. He would have been crucified on our Wednesday, not on our Friday. Now, I am almost certain that somebody that hears what I'm saying, they're asking this question: Why are you making such a big deal over this thing? Why are you making such a big deal over what day the Lord Jesus Christ was actually crucified? But here's why. If we handle the Word of God so carelessly concerning something as fundamental and as vital to our faith as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, how can we be trusted to properly interpret the things of our faith that are not fundamental and vital to it? I don't see how we can. I don't see how we can. You say, well, wait a minute. You say the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fundamental of our faith. It is something that is vital to our faith. What makes you say that? Well, it's simply this. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is basically what the gospel is. If you went to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, those first few verses there, Paul talks about the gospel that he preached. And here's how he defined the gospel that he preached. He said it is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He could not just die any and every way. He had to die exactly as the Bible said, as those Old Testament prophets said that he would. And that's exactly how he died. You read Psalm 22, written hundreds of years before crucifixion was practiced as a form of execution. And you'll see in Psalm 22, which begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You'll see there in Psalm 22 a perfect description of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prophetic psalm of what he would experience on Calvary. And Paul went on to say it's not only the death of Christ for our sins according to the Scriptures, but he said it's also his burial and his resurrection according to the Scriptures. And according to the Scriptures, his resurrection had to be what? After 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was in the belly of that whale, 3 days and three nights, Jesus said, I'll be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And so, according to the Word of God, he had to stay in that tomb for 3 days and three nights. Therefore, he could not have been crucified on Friday and resurrected on Sunday morning. It is a part of the gospel. It is something vital to our faith. Now, maybe you're listening to me by way of this broadcast, and you had never realized that. You had thought that the Lord was maybe a good man that died as a martyr. You did not realize that he was the Son of God who came to this earth. He had always been God, but he became a man at a point in time by way of a virgin's womb, came to this earth, lived a sinless life, something that none of us has ever done, that he might die on the cross as a sinless sacrifice for our sins, lie in that tomb for 3 days and three nights, and after 3 days and three nights, walk out of that tomb, and he did. There was no rush, there was no panic. When they looked in there, they saw the napkin that was over his face folded up. He'd gotten up, folded it up, and walked out of that tomb. But that's exactly as the Scripture said it would be. After 3 days and three nights, he would come out of that, thus proving that he was who he said he was, the Son of God, and proving that he had accomplished what he said he was going to accomplish, and that is that he was going to pay for our sins and conquer sin, death, hell, and the grave on our behalf. And he did that. Now, you realize that. Let me tell you something. I was 20 years old before that I realized that. I knew about Jesus dying. I knew he had been crucified. I knew he had risen from the dead. But I never realized that he did it for me. I never realized that that's what it was all about. And the day that I had it explained to me, my soul, how it hit me. Jesus did not just die as a good man at the hands of bad men. He did not just die as a martyr for a cause, but he died for my sins. And it was prophesied way back as far as Genesis 3:15 that he would do so. And it hit me, and I was so broken before God that I knelt there and bowed my heart, the head, and my knee before the Lord and called upon him and asked him to forgive me and save me. Because the first time in my life, even though I'd been to church a lot coming up, For the first time in my life, I realized Jesus had died for me. That's why it's so important. It's a part of that gospel. Now, will you not hear now if you've never done so? You realize, perhaps for the first time, or maybe I've just reminded you of it, that Jesus died for your sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and then rose again after 3 days and three nights, proving that He had accomplished the payment for our sins. You're realizing that for the first time ever, or maybe you're just being reminded of it, but you say, my soul, I realize I need to take Christ as my Savior. I need to repent of my sin, turn from my sin, and turn to Him. I beg you to do that now. Will you not bow your heart, your head, and if possible your knee, and say something like this from the depths of your heart, oh Lord Jesus, I realize tonight that You came to this earth, became a man, because I had sinned against You, and You, rather than want to punish me for my sin, You were willing to take my punishment upon Yourself. I realize that You lived a sinless life and died as a sinless sacrifice in my place. And Lord, here and now, I ask You to forgive me of my sins. And I, to the best of my understanding, with all of my heart, I here and now ask You to save me, and I trust You as my Lord and Savior here and now. I tell you this, if you'll do that, I tell you on the authority of the Word of God, that God will save you. And if you've just done that a minute, the Lord saved you. For He says, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you've called upon the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that in your heart, the Lord has saved your old wretched soul. Now, if you've done that, I trust that you would give us a call at the church office, or maybe send us an email or something. Let us know that you've done so. If you wouldn't mind, if you'd give us a way to get in touch with you, I'll try to send you some literature and some things that will help you to grow in the grace of the Lord. It's so important. It's so important that you have some instructions to help you grow in the grace of God. And we want to help you in every way that we can. Now, I trust that what I've taught you this evening, that it challenges all of us to be more diligent in our study of the Word of God.